series of studies in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, and we read in chapter 3. You will remember the way to find it halfway through your Bible is Psalms, then Proverbs, then Ecclesiastes. If you get to Song of Solomon, you've missed it. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, reading from the first verse. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to uproot. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to tear down, and a time to build. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live. That everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil, this is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. Whatever is, has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust. And to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of man arises upward, and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his holy word. turn with me, please, to the passage we read together earlier in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Our family has recently been introduced to Mr. Bean. You may have watched him on television. In one of the comedy sketches, he is seen to be sitting an exam, and it soon becomes clear that he has great difficulty in answering the question paper. And he tries cheating to copy the fellow next to him, but to no avail. And then, with just a few moments left, a few minutes left on the examiner's clock, he discovers there is a second question paper in the exam envelope. And this is the paper he should have been answering from the beginning. And so, with a few minutes on the clock, he tries desperately to squeeze all he knows about his subject into a few minutes of time. For many people, the whole of life is like that. So much to cram in, so little time in which to do it. We've all heard people say, we've so much to do, but too little time to get it done. They are so busy being busy that life passes them by. Indeed, often in the end, they work themselves into an early grave with their ulcer and their heart strain and other stress-related illnesses. So much to do, so little time to do it. The writer of Ecclesiastes in this passage draws our attention to what has been called the time trap. I wonder, can you imagine picking up your phone and dialing the talking clock and hearing at the other end the following words: there is a time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. British Telecom would soon be out of business for reminding people of one of life's greatest frustrations. We are trapped in time and have such little control over the events which surround our lives. Now, the secular man, the man who has closed God out of his world, the man who has closed God out of his life, has good reason to be frustrated. For the few fleeting years he has here on earth are all he has to live for. Think of the expressions which describe his life. Meeting a deadline, missing the boat, beating the clock, no time to lose, no time to spare. Ben Hecht writes, time is a circus, always packing up and moving on. That's the frustration of the secular man. Perhaps the most frustrating thing of all is what the writer here identifies in the passage: the changeableness of time, the pendulum of change over which man has no real control can be seen swinging in these verses. One side to the other it swings. Man is demoralized by the contradiction of so many of life's experiences. That's the pattern of these opening verses. You see the pendulum swing from one side to the other. A time to be born, a time
to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to kill, a time to heal. You see, there is no permanence in experience. And people have come to expect this from life. You know, we often hear people say, oh, it can't last. They're having a good time. They're enjoying something in particular, but they know what life is like. Their past experience of life causes them to say, it can't last. They live expecting the pendulum to swing in the opposite direction. They fear that their Cinderella world will soon be shattered, and that the presently beautiful coach and fine white horses will soon be turned into pumpkins and a few scrawny mice. The tyranny of time, with its pendulum of change, brings man frustration and discouragement. This frustration with time does not seem to be shared by the rest of the created order. We're very unlikely, for example, to see a group of sparrows queuing up outside of a stress clinic because they can't cope with life. Why is man so different? We find the answer in verse 11. God has set eternity in the hearts of men. That is really the key phrase to understanding this chapter. God has built into the human constitution a consciousness that man has been designed for eternity. Listen to these words of A.W. Tozer. That God has placed eternity in man is both his glory and his misery. To be made for eternity and forced to dwell in time is a tragedy of huge proportion. All within us cries for life and permanence, and everything around us reminds us of mortality and change. You see, that is the frustration of human experience. It explains man's longing for permanence. And that longing can be found in the lives of the most primitive Stone Age tribe, as much as in the lives of the most trendy and sophisticated yuppies. We shouldn't be surprised that the preacher describes this as the second burden God has laid on men in verse 10. This craving for immortality is found in a wealth of literature. Tennyson, the poet, expresses it in this way. Thou wilt not leave us in the dust. Thou madest man, he knows not why. He thinks he was not made to die. Thou hast made him. Thou art just. You see the burden of the secularist thinker? I'm made for eternity, but I'm living in time. There is so little time. I'm made for something else. I'm made to live for longer than this. This burden can't be lifted from the secularist's shoulders unless he is prepared to bring God into the equation of his thinking. If the secularist could have his way, do you know what he would do? He would freeze time. I'm sure you've all seen the freeze frame facility in some of these projectors or videos. Some of you have them, I know. You press the appropriate button and everything stops. It stands still. precisely what a great many people attempt to do with their lives. Think, for example, of people who place their faith in plastic surgery. What are they trying to do? You know, when you examine that, what are they trying to do? They're trying to stop the clock. They're trying to turn the clock back. They're trying to recover their youth. They're trying to hide from the fact that they are aging. Or think of the adults who constantly dress in teenage fashions, and some of them look quite absurd. But what are they trying to do? They're trying to turn the clock back. They're trying to say, I'm really young, I'm not as old as I look, really. I'm sure you can think of 101 other ways in which people attempt to freeze time, to pretend they're not getting any older. You see, they refuse to face up to the swing of the pendulum. Attempting to freeze time is a drastic attempt at pursuing permanence. But it's futile. It's futile. We live in a world of change. And whether or not we see God in all of this will cause us to view life as either a mess or a masterpiece. We are told in verse 11 that God has made everything beautiful in time. Change is part of the mechanism God has built into life. But you see, the secularist is too short-sighted to recognize that. I can remember my art teacher telling me at school, the bigger the canvas you're painting, the further back you need to stand in order to see all that you have accomplished. In creating man and shaping his life, God is working in a large canvas. He is introducing a variety of color and a variety of change. The secularist, however, tends to view God's handiwork closer. And all he sees is a mess, a riot of changing color and texture. But the man of faith stands back from the canvas, and by so doing, he will recognize the work of a master craftsman. That's why God changed those circumstances. That's why God introduced that change at that point in time. Only a creator God who is able to use change to produce something wonderful is able to give life any meaning. All the secularist sees is a mess. Our attitude to change will therefore determine whether we see life as a sentence or an assignment. God brings change into our lives in order to convince us of the purpose of our creation. He wants to do something in our lives that will have an enduring quality. Who is prepared to listen to God? Only the man who has begun to see the temporary nature of life down here, the man who has become frustrated by the time trap, the man who has begun to realize that God has placed eternity in his heart, such a man sees the answer to his frustration is found in a God who calls on him to share in his eternity. He begins to see that the changeableness of this life is God's instrument to prepare him for eternity. That's God's agenda and man's assignment. God's goal, verse 14, is to turn man into a worshipper so that men will revere him. That's the object of all of this. Now, expanding upon this theme that eternity is the answer to man's frustration with time, the preacher draws upon the fact that God has built into the hearts of men and women a sense of and a desire for justice. You see, the unbelieving world points to a horrific catalogue of injustices and cries, "If there is a God in heaven, why doesn't he mete out justice now?" This is the significance of verse 16 following in our passage. But you see, God is not bound by time. He lives in eternity, and that is the time for God's judgment. Yes, God has created a moral universe. The wicked man is not let off the hook. Man will be called upon to account for his life. We read elsewhere, after death comes the judgment. That is God's time, verse 17. Justice can't be avoided, for there is an eternity. The preacher continues his demolition job and secular thinking by pointing out in verse 18 that God tests or exposes man. In what sense? By suggesting to him that he's no more than an animal. That shakes him. God asks, what's the big difference between you and the animal? Both die. And the present day secular evolutionist would want to say, well, there is no significant difference. Man is no more than a highly developed ape. Very interesting to notice that Darwin himself was not a secular evolutionist up until his dying day. God had a real place in Darwin's thought. However, his evolutionary model has been adapted by those who want to deny the existence of God. And they reason, man is an accident. He is the product of a whole chain of accidents. There is no essential difference between man and animal. What does that kind of reasoning produce? It produces the philosophy of meaninglessness, which argues since man is no more than an accident, no more than an animal, life has no meaning. There is no purpose to existence. But there is a fundamental flaw with this philosophy and all that it is based upon, and it's this. God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. You see, man knows deep down that he is different. Man has a hunger for eternity that is not shared by the animal order. He has expressed that hunger throughout history in his own way. It caused the Egyptians to build their pyramids and the emperors of China to construct their fantastic burial tombs. It explains the burial rites of the North American Indian. You see, throughout history, in every culture, at every point in time, every tribe is saying as it stands before the open grave, I am more than an animal. I have been created for more than this. I have a craving in my heart for eternity. if man is just an animal, then the best he can look forward to is making the best out of this life, verse 22, and that doesn't satisfy his longing. How is death to be explained if man was created for eternity? The writer of Ecclesiastes knows the answer. Verse 20 is a clear quotation from Genesis 3:19. You will remember that God said to Adam after his disobedience, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." And you will remember that Adam was expelled from the garden in order to keep him from the tree of life. God's original purpose for man did not include death. Man was built for eternity. Death became an intruder into human experience, and was the result of man's disobedience. Death is now a reality. We can't freeze time. We can't escape death. We live in a time trap, and that is man's greatest dilemma and frustration. I wonder if there are some here this morning who are conscious of being in a time trap, frustrated by the swing of the pendulum. If the eternal dimension in your life has not been filled by God, then life is truly meaningless. To this longing for permanence and for eternity, quite simply, Jesus came from eternity into time in order to spring the time trap. In John chapter 8 and verse 36, Jesus says, "If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed." His sacrificial death purchased our freedom from sin and its consequences. And our death is one of those consequences. But you see, Jesus came and he defeated death. Speaking to those who would place their trust in him, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies." What is Jesus saying? The time trap is sprung. There is eternal life for all who place their trust and their confidence in me. Jesus came, among other things, to fill the longing for it. Eternity in the heart of man. And he does that as he brings his eternal life into our life. And that eternal life begins now when we commit our lives to him. That eternal life takes us through the door of death to be forever with the Lord. The New Testament makes it quite clear that there is a time to commit our lives unreservedly to him. And that time is now. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Today, if you hear God's voice, harden not your heart." That time is now. May God help us to leave the time trap and enter into His glory. Eternity.